Good morning. I know you are probably thinking he can't be out of high school more than 4 days, let alone 4 years. I actually got my hair cut in preparation for this evening a couple of days ago, and the barber was like, "So are you still in school?" I was like, "No, I'm out now." And she's like, "Oh, okay." And I was like, "I've actually graduated two-year institutions after that, too." She's like, "All right, fantastic." So, I wish I could have changed that, but I wasn't the one netting me in my mother's womb. So, talk to him about that. If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. It's a fairly easy book to find. It's the first one in your Bible, unless you have a New Testament version. Then you'll have to look over the shoulder next to you. From what I understand, you guys have been in the book of Genesis. So hopefully I'm not covering ground too recently treaded upon. We'll be in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 4. So Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 4, but before we do that, would you join me as we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for today. Lord, for your mercies that were new this morning. Lord, for the good breakfast. Lord, for the good fellowship, for the good worship, for the good testimony. And Father, we ask now for a good word from you. Lord, we desire to hear from you, Lord, and we need to hear from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak in such a way that we can understand and hear, Lord, and that we would be changed by you this morning because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Genesis, as you probably are well aware of, is the first book in the Bible. It's a book of beginnings. Lots of things begin in the book of Genesis. You've got the beginning of creation and all created things. You've got the beginning of the creation of man. You've got the fall of man. You've got the flood that comes. And then after that, you have the division of nations. And that's the first half of the book of Genesis, is the first 11 chapters. And then the second half deals with four people, the patriarchs, the beginning of a nation that God was going to use to bring his son into the world. And so you've got four events in the beginning: creation, corruption, catastrophe, and then confusion with the languages being divided up. Then after that, you've got four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the focus shifts dramatically from one to the next. But we're looking at the beginning of the beginning. Again, in Genesis chapter 2, it kind of gives you a review of the history, or a different perspective on the same history it gives in chapter 1. Except in chapter 2, it's a more man-focused history. It looks at history in relationship to the creation of man. And so, beginning in verse 4, it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before the herb of the field had grown. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And so it's creation in relationship to man, in the sense that God set up a system for the plants to be watered before man, and there was no man to till the ground. And so it's kind of like looking at creation and like, okay, there was things that happened before man came, but when man came, there was a purpose, is kind of what he's going at after here. And so he has the creation of man in verse 7, which is quite unique. We're going to take a moment to look at that. Verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being." What God does here is two things. One quite ordinary, and the other one quite extraordinary. And the first thing that's ordinary is he takes dirt and he forms a man. I took a ceramics class when I was in high school. I made some statues that were like this big for paperweights, and I formed men. Not very well, but, you know, to the best of my ability, that's what I did. And if you were to get other people, have a competition of forming things with clay and forming men, you'd have different degrees of ability demonstrate it. And then you could probably get or find somebody who can, you know, make an exact replica of, you know, who you are or who they are, you know, or some other well-known figure. And so to create something out of clay isn't necessarily too extraordinary. It isn't beyond our own abilities. And notice what he takes to make man, though. He takes dust. Translated, he takes dirt. The most common thing we know. When we try to describe something that's cheap or that's inexpensive, we say that it's dirt cheap. It's something that's, and clay is dirt cheap when you go to buy it. It's like, for a huge thing, it's like maybe $1.50 or something like that. It's just not expensive for what you can do with it. And so he takes the most common thing on earth, and makes the form of a man out of it. But then he adds to that the most unique thing in heaven, the breath of God. That's not, you know, angel dust. It's not, you know, anything else from anywhere else, but it's the very breath of God, the most unique thing even in heaven. He takes and he adds to the most common thing on earth. And you get a dichotomy of what men are, what you and I are. We're a combination of earth, dirt cheap, you know, not of any value in just the economy of the world, and in the economy of heaven, the most precious thing of all. And so you've got this combination. And so there's two sides to who we are. There's a dirt cheap side to us, and then there's a side that's precious in the sight of God and the economy of heaven. And that's who we are. There's these two aspects of who we are. And apart from God, we don't ever recognize that aspect. And there's no value on what man is because we are made of dirt. You know? And it's just that kind of a way. But once we become alive to the things of the Spirit and the Lord starts working in us again, it's this breath of God that's returning, and we're recognizing that that's what's making us a living being. And so there's kind of a dichotomy of man, two parts of a man, kind of taught in verse 7. But we're going to look at the perfect man, Adam, and three things he had to deal with in the perfect environment. I'm not sure if you've ever thought of how nice it would be, you know, to be in the Garden of Eden, wake up and there's no frost. And you go through the day and it's not, you know, 100 and whatever. It's always perfect weather. I always thought that would probably be one of the coolest parts of paradise. But, like, in my own mind, I would create different things, or there would be different things or specific things. But there are three things that I came across in reading chapter 2 that I wouldn't have had in my Garden of Eden. That wouldn't have been in my perfect world, but God put them in Adam's perfect world. The perfect man with these perfect conditions had three things that I wouldn't have had. So maybe you're going to be like me, or maybe you're a bit more godly than I am. I don't know. Maybe you'd have these things. But the first, we'll get to down in verse 15 of chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 15 all the way through verse 25, kind of focusing in on that. What happens between verse 7 and verse 15 is God more or less puts Adam in the garden, creates a lot of animals, and we're given a first-person perspective description of what the Garden of Eden was like. And he's like, there's rivers over here, there's, you know, gold over in this area, and there's, you know, all these different things. And so he describes what the Garden of Eden is like. But verse 15, we're told, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So the very first thing that I wouldn't have thought of being in my perfect world, being a perfect man, is work. He put him in the garden with a purpose, to tend it and to keep it. Now, it's not the same kind of work that we experience today where we work by the sweat of our brow. That was part of the curse, but there was work. And, you know, I think in my perfect environment, there's a hammock that I lay in during the day, and then there's a bed that I sleep in at night, and I just kind of walk between the two. And then that's paradise. You know, that's my vision of what it is. But God created the perfect man in the perfect environment with work in mind. And it was a work that was glorifying to God. When he did the tending of the garden, it glorified God. And that really, if we're alive to Christ, ought not to be any different. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, it talks about whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. And because there's a reward in that, even if and the instruction was specifically given to bondservants at the time, which is more or less, if you have a boss, that's what you are. You're a willing servant to whoever is employing you. But not to do it as unto them with eye service or all these other things. But whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And that was there and available for Adam to do before the fall. And that is something that should be, you know, viewed maybe not in the same way that I once viewed work. It's like, well, I have to work. There's a proverb that speaks of, you know, why people work is because their hungry mouths drive them on. It's because we need to feed ourselves that we work. And if we didn't have to do that, we probably wouldn't. So work is the first thing in verse 15 that I probably wouldn't have had in my perfect world. But it was there, nonetheless, to tend and to keep the garden. Notice next in verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the second thing, the first is work. The second is temptation. God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. It wasn't just like outside of the garden. You know, if you go outside the garden, then you could be tempted. It was in the midst of the garden. And so God put this potential of death, if you would, this temptation in the center of the Garden of Eden. And I was like, when I first read that, I was like, why was that there? But it's to give Adam a choice to choose something other than God. But in having a choice, it makes his choice of God a valid choice. If I set before you, you know, bacon and eggs and then more bacon and eggs, and you choose bacon and eggs, it was like, well, okay. That doesn't tell me anything about what you prefer, which one you would choose. But if I put, you know, bacon and eggs and then, like, you know, roadkill, and you choose the bacon and eggs, like, well, he's got discernment. You know, he's chosen the better of the two. But if you choose that over this, I'd be like, well, okay, he's not normal. But God gave Adam a choice to either be obedient or disobedient to himself. And because he had that choice, he had an opportunity to demonstrate his love to the Lord or to demonstrate the opposite of that. And his demonstration of love was wrapped up in obedience. And so there was an opportunity, not only for Adam in this perfect world, being a perfect man, to demonstrate his love to the Lord, but he had an opportunity to not do that, and to demonstrate it in a physical, outward kind of a way by taking of this fruit that God said, don't do that, and do this. And so work was there. Temptation was there. I guess I can understand work, but temptation was like a bit bigger of a thing for me to get over. And it was just like, I really wouldn't want that there. You know, it would be like no temptation. There was a show on TV a long time ago. I remember seeing a commercial for it, and it was called Temptation Island. And it was just like these couples try to go together and try to survive being tempted by all these people. It's like, why would you intentionally put yourself into that? And put yourself through all this heartache and grief. But even in the perfect world, when God designed it, and everything was good in his eyes, there was the potential of disobedience. There was the potential of sinning. And it was for their benefit to demonstrate their love to God. And so the temptation was there. The work was there. But last but not least, verse 18 and forward kind of brings out one last point. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Verse 18 and 19 and 20 is an interesting set of verses to me, because God first looks at Adam, and this is the first time God says it is not good. He looks at Adam and says it's not good, even though he made him and made him in every way. He saw in Adam a need. The need was for a helper comparable to him. But notice he doesn't just wait till Adam takes a nap and then creates a helper comparable to Adam. What he does is he starts forming animals out of the ground for Adam to name. He gives him another job, a side job, if you would. Name all these animals. And so he's going like, you know, Mr. and Mr. Kangaroo, Mr. and Mrs. Armadillo, Mr. and Mrs. Ant, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. And then he's like, he's going through and he's like, Mr. and Mrs., Mr. and Mrs., Mr. and Mrs. And then he's like, hey, wait a minute. There's only one of me. And so what God did through this process was God saw in Adam a need that he had. But before he provided for it, he allowed Adam to know that he had a need. And he brought that to his attention. But God knew that he had that need way before Adam knew he had that need. But he brought that need to Adam's attention. But he didn't bring that need to Adam's attention so that Adam could solve it on his own. He wasn't like, all right, Adam, now that you know you have this need, I want you to go out and try to find yourself a helper comparable to you. Aren't you glad that he didn't try to do that? Like, what would he have ended up with that would have been close? I wouldn't want to speculate too far, just because, you know, he even came to the conclusion, you know, there's not a helper comparable to me. But instead of going out and searching high and low, or, you know, trying to storm a castle, slay a dragon, or any kind of great work that he would seem to earn what he needed from God, I like his example that he lays before us in verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took a nap, more or less, a God-ordained nap. He did the one thing where he couldn't have possibly had any influence on satisfying this need that he had. And while he was asleep, we're told that he, God, took one of his ribs and closed the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had caused, had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And it's interesting, because even after God, you know, performed the surgery on Adam, took the rib from Adam, he formed a woman from him. But even after Adam got up, he still didn't have to go to her, and she didn't have to necessarily go and find him. The last, I believe, five words of verse 22 are encouraging to me. It says, he brought her to the man. God ordained relationship. And notice that God made one woman and not like five. He's like, all right, now I got a blonde and a brunette and a redhead, and they're like this tall and this tall. Which one do you prefer? He had one woman in mind for this one man. And for them, it probably was the easiest decision, you know, there is. If you were the last one or the only one, well, I am, so I'm sorry. That's what you're stuck with. And so that would probably be the easiest, clearest, you know, will of God matched relationship known on earth up until this point, obviously, because there was none before that point. But the whole sequence of events here, it brings out one last point that I kind of want to make, that the perfect man not only had work, not only had to deal with temptation, but the perfect man had a need that only God could meet. And it was okay. He wasn't any less perfect for having a need that he couldn't satisfy himself. He couldn't go out and do some great exploit. He had a need that he wasn't aware of, that God made him aware of, that God would be able to show himself strong on his behalf. And it's because even in this perfect environment, God still needed to prod man in a relationship with him. He had to seek God, like, hey, God, I have this need. Remember, Mr. and Mrs., Mr. and Mrs., Mr. and Mrs., and me. You know, you want to help me out here. And so, you know, when we come to work, when we go to work, whenever we do anything according to Colossians, let us do it in the name of the Lord and as unto the Lord, as if he were our boss and as if he were watching. To the best of our ability, however much ability he's given us, he knows. He's not going to be upset with because it's not perfect or as good as somebody else could do, because he knows you. He made you the way you are, with your strengths and with your weaknesses. But with the temptation that's, in our lives, we shouldn't necessarily if I were in a perfect world, that wouldn't be there, because it probably would be. But it's there for you to demonstrate your love to the Lord. It's an opportunity for you to choose the Lord over anything and everything else. And last but not least, but if you have a need in your life, know that God knew about it before you. It's not a surprise to him that you have it, and he's interested in meeting it for you. The reason why he's shown you it is so that he can show himself strong on your behalf and to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that obviously for us began at salvation. We couldn't save ourselves. That was the first great need that we came to the Lord with, if we've come to the Lord yet. That's the first one we came to him with. We're like, Lord, I can't save myself. Pretty good at sinning, but I need a Savior. And so that was the first thing we came to him with. And as men, we can understand that if we've been saved, but it's sometimes we come to these other needs in our life. We're like, well, no, I think I can handle this. Or I think I can take care of this. And there are needs that God's aware of, that maybe he's even made you with intentionally, that you would have to lean on him, that he would be your strength. And so that changed my perspective on needs in my own life, weaknesses or areas I am incomplete in. And it applies in so many areas. As men who are married, the standard for that relationship, a husband with a wife, is that the husband love their wife as Christ loves the church. That's a pretty high standard. And that means it takes the love of God in you and flowing through you in order for you to be, right in that relationship. But if you're not in right relationship with God, no other relationship you have that requires that standard can be right. And so you have a need, if you're a married man, that only God can meet. But in this context, it was a single man, which I can relate to a little bit more. He had a need that only God could meet, and it was for a wife. And he didn't go out looking. God brought her to him, kind of a deal. And so, whatever state you're in, whatever need you might have, whatever job you might be working or temptation you may be facing, these are things that aren't new to the fall or since the fall. They've always been there. And to be a perfect man in Christ is not to be a man who doesn't work or who isn't tempted or who doesn't have needs. So if you have those things, be comforted. You would be at home with Adam in the perfect place before he fell. And you should feel at home with one another with those things. And just to come to the Lord with them, to worship the Lord together and to just make your needs known to him. He knows that you have them, but he wants you to surrender them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for, Lord, your ability to meet our every need. Lord, truly you are the all-sufficient one. Lord, you see our needs before we have them and then are mindful enough to show us our own needs. Lord, that we would be mindful to come to you. Lord, I pray that for these men and, Lord, for myself, Lord, that we would be mindful to come to you first, Lord, and not as a last resort, Lord, not after we've tried everything else, but, Lord, that you would be our first one that we go to for help. Lord, that you would be our strength and weakness. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.